Praise the Lord that He has chosen to bring us together again to worship Him, to learn from Him, to go to His perfect Word, to be made like, more like Christ our Savior with each passing day. We are here together. We are in His presence. We are drawn into His presence together as His people. And so what we see around us with these physical eyes is one thing. But with eyes of faith, we know that we are lifted up in the very courts of heaven to now hear the words of our King, to be made like Christ our Savior, so that we can walk in His ways more and more and shine His light more and more into this world that He has called us to be His feet, to be His body in this earth. The text today is from Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. I'm going to read from verses 8 through 14. Please listen carefully. This is God's Word. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And now moving ahead to today's text, verses 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So as we come to the end of Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, is concluding this section where, remember, we turn the corner from chapter 11 into chapter 12. And after the first 11 chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul instructing us in the great doctrines of the Christian faith. And then coming into chapter 12, saying, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercy, I urge you, what? To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we know at the end of chapter 12, we hear that love conquers, that we overcome evil with good. Remember that summary of chapter 12, in view of God's mercy, overcome evil with good. And then he moves into more principles in chapter 13, continuing the theme of love, teaching us how to love our neighbors as Christian citizens, teaching Christian rulers how they are to love their neighbors through thinking rightly and submitting themselves to their King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw last week more general principles about how love fills up the law of God. And so we come now to the end of this section. We're going to move into Romans 14, where he gets into a lot of details. He starts giving some specific examples that he then applies these principles to. But right now we're still in the general principles section of how to love your neighbor as yourself and how to think, which we come to today, how to think rightly about redemptive history. Isn't it wonderful that the Apostle Paul would conclude this section about living right with thinking right about the future? Understanding redemptive history properly is essential to good and proper ethical living in this world. And that's the basic message of this section here, verses 11 through 14, is that we are called to live a certain way in light of right thinking about redemptive history. What did we learn in summary, the great principles from Romans chapter 1 through 11 that we looked at over these past years together? What was the summary? All things are from Him and through Him and to Him. All things. Our minds would be dim and our hearts would be ever cold were it not for His movement into us. He is the ultimate sovereign. He is the first cause of all things, including creation and history, the weather, geological events, astronomical events, all of the actions of all of the living beings and all the inanimate objects of the universe, even including the very choices of every one of those living beings. He, and He alone, is the ultimate sovereign of all things. He is in heaven doing whatever He pleases. He has no plan B. Everything that He has designed from the beginning will be carried out perfectly to the end without any variance whatsoever, including the smallest thought in your mind at this moment and the smallest particle floating a million miles away from here exactly where it is right now. None of it is by chance. Our God is in control and He is carrying out His perfect plan over creation and over the history of this world. Every thought, every deed, every event of history is in the hand of our God, providentially seeing to the plot that He wrote from the very beginning, carrying it out as the author and the key protagonist in the story. Christ our God, carrying out His perfect plan for history. What does Acts 2, verses 22 through 24 say? Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God had raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. The most wicked event in history, the worst thing that has ever happened, God, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, did that event occur. God is sovereign over all things. It's confusing to us. It's hard for us to understand. But it is our only comfort in life and death, the knowledge that all things are in His hands, and that nothing is outside of His control. And you know, this includes the salvation of His people. He's not just sovereign over everything else. He's also sovereign over His elect. Romans 1:18 tells us a right view of anthropology. We need biblical anthropology in today's world. We need to think right about who we are as human beings. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What do fallen men do? What do those outside of Christ do? What do those who have not been born again do? They can do only one thing with the truth, and that is to suppress it in all unrighteousness. Romans 3:9-18 says this, No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Listen, this is about you and I. This is about our flesh apart from Christ. I'll go on. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In Romans 7, Paul sums it up this way, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We have to have biblical anthropology. When we look at the great truths that Paul gives to us in the first 11 chapters of Romans, we have to see that we are filthy, wicked creatures in the eyes of a holy God, and that we deserve nothing but His wrath. Every day, all day long, we deserve nothing but His wrath. Fallen creatures deserve the holy wrath of a holy God. But you know, God has chosen to rescue His people from that place that they deserve. Listen to Romans 9, verses 10 through 23. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who called, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Do you hear that? It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The gospel of Jesus Christ starts with a right understanding of who you and I are apart from Him. And then it proceeds to a right understanding of God's sovereign election of His people from before time began. And it's not because of anything good in those creatures. It's not because of anything that differentiates those individuals from those who are not chosen. It is God's eternal choice, bound up in His mind and His mind alone. Don't believe that God chose you for something in yourself, something that sets you apart from others. Your life as a Christian will be badly flawed if you believe that. Verse 19 going on, "You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will?" And here's what it comes down to. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." We have to have a right view of who we are, and we have to have a right view of how we're saved and why we're saved. Because when we realize it's like we've fallen from the highest building and we've hit the concrete and been smashed into bits, we have a little bit of breath left. You see, the Armenians will tell us at that point we can understand, and someone can come and say, "Do you want to be saved?" And, "Yes, yes, yes. Yes, I see. It's not like that. See, we have to go on and understand. Biblical anthropology tells us that after we hit the ground and we're crushed to bits, a steamroller comes along and mashes us into goo. Our parts are then washed out to sea by a thunderstorm, and then sharks eat what is left of us. That is who you and I are apart from Christ. All we can do is suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That is all we can do. And we will grow ever more wicked. Just like we see in Romans 1. That list of evils that they carry out because they turn their back on God. That is the only thing that we can do apart from Him. So we need to see the dark pit of ugliness into which we have fallen. We need to see the glorious light of God, that He has chosen to rescue His people. And you have to understand that this choice is not a maybe. The atoning blood of Jesus Christ, there's not a drop of maybe in it. Every single one of His elect, fully and completely redeemed by His blood. With no sin left over. Nothing left for you to atone of by yourself. No purgatory needed for you and I. No prayers of another that can wash away our sins. Nothing that you and I can do. He did it all. Romans 8 tells us this. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. From the beginning of time, Almighty God has had a finite number of His elect in His mind. And from the beginning of time, He and the Son have had a plan for the Son to come and die for them. And from the beginning of time, He and the Son and the Spirit have had a plan for the Spirit to come and apply that redemption to the heart of every single one of His elect throughout all of history. And not one will be lost. And time will not come to a close until all have been brought in." It is irresistible grace, is what the old theologians call it. When the Spirit comes in and awakens that soul. Of course, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and Jesus told him, "You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again." When God comes in and He moves, the Spirit moves into the heart of one of His elect, and He brings us to life. He dwells in us. We see the filth of our situation for the first time. We understand what we deserve. And do you know what happens? If it's real, you're terrified. Because you realize that there's no place to hide from this holy God. And like we sang in the hymn of confession today, We see His face, and we know that we killed Him, and we know there is no place for us to hide. It's terror when the Spirit moves in. What's the Spirit's first name? Is it Friendly Spirit? Is it Happy Clappy Spirit? No, it is Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of holiness moves into someone's life, the first thing that they will do is they will tremble before a holy God. And they will realize that there is no place to hide. And then comes Christ. Then comes the covenant of grace. Then comes the understanding that Christ, our King, died to set us free. And you know what happens at that moment? Every one of His people says, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah, I believe." None have ever said no. And once the Father gets a hold of them, we're told in this text that He glorifies them. Everyone, He takes them through the process. Those that He foreknew, He called. Those He called, justified. Those He justified, He glorified. He loses none. He takes His children, all of them, to the end. And who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 33 in Romans chapter 8 tells us, who shall bring any charge against His elect? It is God who justifies. And after having seen this mercy of God over us wicked sinners, what can we do but say yes and amen to His commands? How can I love You with all of my being when we hear this mercy, when we see what He's done in our lives, when we see the pit of doom and destruction that He's rescued us from? And this brings us into ethics, Christian ethics, and the idea of walking forward in the dominion activities that God has given us. The whole globe. We are called to make the whole globe look like it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Friends and family, people of God, today's world teaches us that the law of God is back when God was bad. Back when God was mean and He was ugly. But now God is nice and friendly. And we can forget about that old, mean, ugly law. Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Romans 7, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7:22. What does Paul say? I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And what we studied last week from Romans 13. Love fills up the law of God. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfill the law. When the fire of the Spirit fills us and we receive the love of God into our being and it overflows out of us and through us, it is, like we've said, a dam bursting. It is a river of life that is invincible. But it's not a wild and aimless invincible force. It has specific targets. And those targets are given to us in the law of God. We know how to love our God through His law. We know how to focus that passion of love towards our neighbors through His law. We cannot make it up on our own. The fire comes and fills our heart and our mind so that we are careful to love rightly. Romans 8 puts it this way. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Christ, our Savior, is seated at the right hand of God. And all the nations have been given to Him. And we are His co-heirs in His possessions. And He has determined that we, His people, His body in the earth, will go forth and collect the spoils of His victory. That we are the ones that He has appointed to be His hands and His feet in the earth. And we do this through the gradual application of His glorious law over every sphere of life that He gives to us throughout each passing generation. So the sun comes like the dawn and the noonday eventually arrives. And we are in that process as we speak. We must see the abiding validity of all of the exhaustive details of God's law. This is Christian ethics. This is understanding what tools we've been given by God to express our love for Him in the earth. What is our motivation? Mercy. God's mercy. In view of God's mercy, let us devote ourselves in thoroughgoing fashion to all of His ways. And what is the outcome, which is also a motive? The people of God receive the inheritance that is ours as co-heirs of Christ. So we can say that someday the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And this leads us, finally, we've already looked at these glorious, hopeful views of the future in Romans up before today's verse. Today's verse is repeating prior themes that we've already studied in Romans. Listen to Romans 11, verses 11 through 15, and also verses 25 and 26. I'll emphasize a couple of ideas. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? This is about the Jews. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass, that's Israel, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle for Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And now verses 25 and 26 show us this. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. Partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Friends and family and people of God, we must have a hopeful view of the future. We must see that Christ our King is not confused or worried, and that His plan for conquest, His plan for His kingdom of peace to be spread over all the earth, is going forward right on schedule. Not one step behind, not one step ahead. And as we said before, Israel will be the crowning gem in that great crown of victory. The Lord Jesus Christ hands over to the Father on the final day. So with that summary in mind, let's look at today's text. As I've said, we are to live a certain way, not only because of love for God, but also because of a right understanding of redemptive history. Listen to the words of the text again. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Anybody here have children? They have a hard time waking them up? Wake up! Wake up! That's what the text is saying to us. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So we are called to live a certain way in this text. What are the words? Wake from sleep and cast off the works of darkness, not in riotous, disorderly living like what we see in orgies and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness and hedonism like we see in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in selfishness and anger and conflict and strife and divisiveness, like we see in these words, quarreling and jealousy. No, we are to live lives putting on the armor of light, showing forth the righteousness of Christ. And how do we do this? We make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lusts. Don't pack a bag of goodies for your flesh, because you will feed it. To put off this selfishness, we have to starve this old man day in and day out. Every act of sinfulness, you feed your flesh. Every time you starve your flesh, it grows weaker. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lust. Just wake up! Don't do these things. And of course, by inference, we're to make provision for the new man in Christ. We are to bring along the stores that we need to feed the new man in Christ. The Word, the sacraments, prayer, Christian fellowship, engaging in the acts of evangelism and discipleship and outreach, acts of glad, heartfelt, sacrificial obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're to be involved in. Ephesians 5, 1 through 17 says it this way. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk. Listen, children, listen up. And some adults here. Yeah, me too. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. We may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, here comes the metaphor, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. In this text here, we also see the phrase, armor of light. We're to put on the armor of light. R.J. Rushdoony said this about putting on the armor of light. The battle imagery is very obvious. We are called to exercise dominion to victory, and hence must cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The old order of the world is described as the night. With Christ's coming, a new order is dawning, the day, a time for His people to work and to exercise dominion. This is from Rushdoony's commentary on Romans. We are to walk properly as in the daytime. You know the things that happen at night. We have curfews for a reason. And we are to be active during the day, as long as the day shines. Rushdoony comments on this quote about walking properly, and he opens up this word, walking. Think upon this word. Let us walk honestly. The word walk here, the Greek word, means figuratively the whole round of activities in an individual's life. And furthermore, this word walking has the implication of power and dominion, of trampling something underfoot, completely crushing it. Our walk is to be honest and honorable. We are in the day, the time of work, dominion, and conquest. Wake up, put on the clothes of conquest, and march forward to the victory that is yours in Christ, that belongs to you individually and belongs to His people in the earth. Next, we read this in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. You've all heard this, but it's the same imagery. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's the same idea. The devil tries to bring darkness and deception into our eyes, but where the truth of God is, we are delivered. We're delivered from that deception. And finally, it's summarized as putting on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What do we need ultimately? We need Christ in us. We need Christ clothing us. We need Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And that's the final summary of how we are to walk in this world, is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, listen to the words of Dr. Rushdoony. Putting on Christ means we do not make provision or take thought for the flesh, our fallen human nature, to make any concessions at all to its desires. Our new nature means a new life, and the old must give way to it. Now, Calvin made clear that this counsel or command was not an ascetic requirement, as if the physical is bad. Calvin says, we are to provide for the wants and the needs of our physical bodies, but not to indulge its sinful lusts. So, this view of righteousness is not complicated. We've all heard these things. This is Christianity 101. We are to put aside the deeds of darkness, that old way of living, the living of the flesh, and we are to put on Christ and walk in His ways. And up until this point in Romans, we've seen the primary motive being love for God and love for others. But in today's text, the kicker, the grabber, the punchline is that we're also supposed to do it because of a right view of redemptive history. Rush Dooney on page 257 of this work. Again, I really appreciate it, as you can see, Dr. Rush Dooney's commentary on this particular text. He gives us basically the summary of what's going on in today's world about redemptive history and how people think. All too many commentators, both Orthodox and modernists, insist on reading these verses in terms of the second coming of Christ, in terms of Christ's imminent return. If this is correct, then Paul was wrong. After more than 1900 years, Christ has not yet returned. Such a reading has crippled Christian action also, because it has led to an indifference to the world around the church. We are told that the works of darkness are to be cast off and replaced by the works of light. But men who are always expecting to leave time and history will thereby minimize their work and dominion therein. And this is hardly putting on the armor of light. Paul summons us to the day of battle unto victory, not unto the day of departure.
Amen.
Not unto retreat. We go forward. And this is what he's calling us to. And if we have this right view, then we will hear the clarion call from the Apostle Paul when he says, and that knowing the time, this is the King James Version, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. That Greek word there carries a meaning of you should have already done this. What are you waiting on? It's already time for you to have awakened and move forward, church at Rome. Get up. Wake up. Put on the victory garments and move ahead and take what is Christ's and what is yours, because you are His co-heirs. Because, let me ask you, if we turn all the lights off in here and it was pitch black, when we turn the lights on, is there like much of a difficulty with light suddenly being here and darkness being gone? That is the metaphor that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us. When we put on the armor of light, we walk forward in the victory that is Christ's. The gates of hell cannot overcome His church. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the earth. What about this phrase here? Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believe. How does that fit into redemptive history? It might be easy to think there that Paul is just talking about, well, I'm a little older, I'm closer to my death, and therefore I'm closer to heaven. And while that may fit into the meaning of these words, it doesn't really make sense when you look at the whole context. Again, listen to Dr. Rush Dooney. Obviously, this does not refer to their personal salvation, as the ones who believe they were already saved. If it refers to heaven, then putting on armor and going into battle is really irrelevant. It's then just a question of waiting for death. If it refers to the second coming of Christ, then it's surprising that we are only told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not only to expect His return. And in verse 12, Paul refers to the fact that the day is at hand. Such references are commonly eschatological in the Bible, but not always so. Moreover, when they are, they do not usually refer to the second coming or last judgment, but to a near crisis in time and history, a judgment on men and nations rather than the last or the final judgment. To see judgment only in terms of the final judgment is to paralyze Christian action in time. And Paul has no such intentions for us in this text. What else do we see? What other descriptions are we given? The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Do you recall the opening scripture that we looked at as we transitioned into worship? Do you recall the Old Testament text that we looked at and we read through it in liturgy? Well, if not, I'll read them to you again. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 3. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. This is the most likely interpretation of today's text. The day that is at hand is the day of the kingdom of God. How do we know this? This very text from Isaiah 9 is quoted in Matthew chapter 4. And in verse 17, we see the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read the text. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here is the fulfillment of this text. Verse 15. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. This is the day that Paul is speaking of. And what was that day that began? Listen, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the day that dawned when Christ began his public ministry. This is the day that the Apostle Paul is telling the church at Rome to remember that they are a part of and to go forward in this day, actively participating in this message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time and the hour that Paul writes of to the Romans is the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, whose dawn then began to shine upon all the nations of the world. This is the time and the hour that Paul speaks of to the Romans. This is the salvation that is nearer than when we first believed, than when they first believed. The night that is far gone here in this text is the darkness of Satan's kingdom spread over all the pagan nations of the world, placing them in bondage. The day that is at hand is the dawning of the kingdom of God over all of the entire world. We need to live right, and we will do this if we think right about the future. If we are disconnected from the right view of redemptive history, we will be sluggish. We'll be apt to fall asleep. We'll be apt to leave off the armor of light. We won't be hopeful. Listen to what is spoken in John chapter 12 from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And Christ describes himself as light there in that same context. So what is the day? What is the darkness? The darkness is simple. The kingdom of Satan over all the earth. We also hear, don't we, that when we're saved, one description is that we're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so Paul is telling the church at Rome, wake up, get out of the bed, put on the clothing of victory, and march, walk, march forward in the victory of Christ. Let's look at this idea of light a little bit more as we go towards our conclusion now. Thank you for sticking in there with me. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the light that brings the day mentioned by Paul in this text. Ultimately, Christ is the light. And we know this from many texts. John 1, 1 through 8 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is really very simple. He is the light that conquers the darkness. Which kingdom are you in? We also see that the law word of God is called light to the world, especially now, revealed to us in Christ, who is the eternal word of God incarnate. As we read already from Isaiah 51, give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. Here it is. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light, and His word is the light. Verse 5 of Isaiah 51 says, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. The message here is a message of sunshine over the entire earth. The message here is a message of hope and deliverance from oppression through the kingdom of peace being spread over the entire earth. We read it in 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. Note the connection here between the glory of Christ and the word of Christ. And note that Peter tells us we have a more sure testimony than even his eyewitness testimony of Christ. Listen carefully. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And again, this is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the day that has dawned is the day of Christ our King shining in this earth through His people. We're called to be sons of light. Through His word, we are called to proclaim His word faithfully, all of it, all of His word, to all of the world until His return. And we are promised that this is light. You and I, His church, we are the light of the world. He is the light. His word is the light. We are the light. And we shine forth this light in certain victory over darkness. The metaphor speaks for itself. So in conclusion, Paul tells the church at Rome that because the Lord Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, the light of God has dawned over the entire world. And thus the night of Gentile paganism and fleshly living is passing away. It is defeated. Hence the church at Rome must awake and rise up, getting out of the Gentile bed of the lustful death slumber, shake themselves loose from their death cloths, arouse themselves, take off those old filthy clothes and put on the glorious, shiny battle clothes of victory. The armor of light, Christ Himself, will draw them forward to the march of Christian illumination of the entire world. Inside and out, streams and rivers, trees and dirt, mothers and fathers, children, institutions, all illumined by Christ and His Word. So that at His return, we can say that He used us to put all things under His feet. We are His feet. It is such a joy to be saved from our sins, to be delivered from death. But do you see that it's so much more than that? We are called to carry forth His victory in the earth through faithful living in our families, in our marriages, in our churches, over the whole globe. Children, you've got to see this vision. You've got to see this glorious vision of a world covered with the light of Christ and have it firmly entrenched in your mind and your heart. There's no maybes. There's no kinda. There's no little bit. The only enemy returning before He gets back, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, the only enemy that will still be in place, that will not be under His feet yet,
is death itself. All of his enemies go before his final return. And you and I are the ones that are called to take that victory to the entire earth. So Paul gave the church at Rome a pep talk. Wake up, y'all. Come on. Get moving. We need to hear it today too, don't we? I think we have a slumbering church. I think the bride is asleep under this sandman of false teaching about the future. Every time we see Paul telling them to wake up, we see throughout his writings this same warning against false thinking about redemptive history. Wake up, church! Spread the word. Christ is the light and darkness cannot resist Him. And you will go forth in confidence, walking in righteousness, not just because of great love for God and His people, but also motivated by the knowledge that He who is in us is greater than He who is in the earth, and that every one of His enemies will be put under His feet. Do we have a right view of redemptive history? Or are we asleep in some way in the slumber of inaccurate views of the future that leave us sluggish and fleshly and ineffective in the battles of our day? As the Proverbs tell us, I can't get out of bed. You know, like a hinge in your bed. There's lions in the street. You see, that's the description of today's eschatologies that rule the church.
Amen.
There's lions in the street. Let me tell you, there's a lion on the throne. I'm getting excited. We need to wake up. And let's be a part of sending this wake-up message to our friends and to our family that we know and that we love, because they're asleep under the sandman of inaccurate views of redemptive history. And do you see here in this text, it's proven to us that inaccurate views of redemptive history will necessarily impact your effectiveness in the earth. You won't be able to shake off the slumber like you should if you don't see the future properly. Is there chaos and debauchery or conflict that's present in your life on a regular basis? Because that's the summary of the sins that we're told to turn away from. Do you see that in your life? Debauchery, chaos, disorderliness, selfishness, divisiveness, still regularly coming up in your life. Well, today's text teaches us that one reason for this could be that you're lacking the proper view of the future. And let me tell you, this view of the view of the future, when it grabs a hold of your soul, it's like a mighty sail of hope, dragging you forward through anything that life may bring, pulling you out of that slumber every day, waking you up to know that no moment can be wasted. That's part of the reason we fall into sin. Not just because we don't love God, not just because we don't love our neighbor, but also because we don't have a right view of the future. Ethical failures flow from our flesh as acts of selfish hedonism, pleasure seeking, but also these ethical failures, whether we do the wrong thing or whether we don't do the right thing, they arrive from this sluggishness, this drunken stupor that comes over us. You've had too many shots of Arminian dispensationalism. You've got to stop drinking it, let it wear off, and wake up to the strong stuff that God gives with future views that show Him as victorious, not puny Satan, not the puny dark and evil one, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You got to see that our actions in this earth, actions of faith towards Christ, will last forever, and they'll echo down the halls of eternity. Don't get caught up in believing that Christ is going to come back very soon. It's not true. It can't be true. The kingdom of God is not spread over the whole earth yet. The nations of the world have not bowed their knees to Christ yet. The kingdom of God is very young, maybe still in diapers. We've got a long way to go. To 1,000 generations, how many years in a generation? 30, 40? 30 or 40,000 years, this is a suggestion of the lifespan of the earth. That may only be metaphor, I grant you that. But we can't get caught up in this sluggish thinking that drags us down into the quagmire, that makes us think ours is some special generation, our moment is some special moment in history. Christ is definitely coming back today. Next week, my lifetime. And we don't know what Christ may do in terms of the kingdoms of the earth. Of course, He could finish off the kingdoms of the earth as fast as He wanted to. But we know from His Word, He's not coming back until all of his enemies are under his feet. And that's not even close to happening in our world today. Right now we see the forces of darkness, the international conspiracy of futility that's spoken of in Psalm 2, all over the entire earth. Nations rising up against Christ, claiming that they can make their own laws and they can live their own way. He scoffs at them, and they're in big trouble with Christ. And we say they need to kiss the Son, including our nation, before His wrath breaks loose. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray you will understand those words more fully when you pray them from now on. That you and I will see the future and see that Christ wins. And it's not just a spiritual win. It looks nasty on the outside but good on the inside. That's not what we're talking about. A through and through victory where the earth looks like it belongs to Christ before He returns. Hallelujah. And in light of this, we can put off chaos. We can put off debauchery. We can put off selfishness and hedonism because of our love for God by His Spirit. Because of our love for one another by His Spirit. And because of our hope in the future that He gives to us by His Spirit, we'll go forth dressed in the armor of light as people of light, knowing that the light of God has dawned in our hearts and that we can go forth free. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, from Your Word today I proclaim that it is high time for victory. And here with these people I cry out to You, O God, and ask for You to pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us, acknowledging that no victory will come unless the light bursts forth from Your throne all over the earth. And we do ask, O God, according to Psalm 110, verse 3, that in Thy day of power a willing people would come to You like the dew over the earth. Would You do this, O God, we pray. Give us eyes of faith to walk forward in the knowledge that be it now or be it later, You will do this. And we rejoice to know this, O God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.